So here we are about, well, almost 3 months into the year, and I have a question for all of you. How's that New Year's resolution going? Everybody doing pretty good? Are you still on track? Maybe some of you are. Statistics tell us that it's probably not the case for all of us. Only 8% of people, according to statistics, make it through an entire year keeping their New Year's resolution. And at the six-month period, about 50% of you, a little bit more, 54% to be exact, have given up that New Year's resolution. So we're about halfway to that six-month period, and I wonder how many of us that made those resolutions are still keeping them. Why is it so difficult to keep not just a New Year's resolution, but any kind of resolution, any kind of decision that we commit to and will change behavior in our life? Why is that something so difficult to maintain? Is it that we get too busy? In a lot of cases, it probably is. We get so busy doing other things that we miss the time needed to apply to that goal in order to accomplish whatever we're looking to accomplish. Maybe it's an old habit that we just can't seem to overcome. We can't seem to kick that in order to fulfill that resolution, we need to get rid of something, and that thing keeps coming back. That temptation keeps pushing us back into that old habit. Or maybe it's a crisis that throws us off our game. And when I think of the word crisis, I think of a big, terrible event. I don't really mean necessarily that. It could be that. But any kind of stressor that prevents a crisis to whatever goal you're trying to accomplish, that limits your ability to focus on that goal and pushes you in another direction, takes your mind off of whatever it is you're trying to focus on. And I think a lot of times that's probably what it is. We do really well in the moment, but then when we face some sort of adversity, all of a sudden we find ourselves unable to keep that resolution, unable to keep that level of commitment that we had decided to from the beginning of the year. I'm reading a very interesting book right now, and I mentioned it Wednesday night to the crowd that was there. It's a book called, it's about memory, and I couldn't remember it Wednesday night, but I remember the book now. It's called The Power of Habit by a gentleman named Charles Duhigg. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's a great kind of intellectual look at how habits are formed, how we keep them, how we make new habits, how we get rid of old habits. I would suggest it to anyone that's trying to adopt a new habit or to change an old habit in their life. In this book, anyway, the last chapter that I read, there is a discussion by Mr. Duhigg about one of my favorite people in the sports world, Tony Dungy, former NFL coach, now a commentator on TV, and it was talking about his coaching process. Tony Dungy was a Super Bowl champion with the Indianapolis Colts. Many of you know that. Most of you football fans out there probably know that also before that, he coached several years for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers and was fired 1 year before they won the NFL. But their championship, a lot of the players say, is due to the practices that he began to instill in his team while he was there. And one thing that he promised his team from day one, and they stunk when he started, one thing that he promised them from day one is that we will work harder than anyone else. That's what he said. Everybody thought their team was a joke, and it continued to be about half of his first season, and then things began to turn around, and people began to wonder, why? How is this team that was the laughingstock of the NFL now turning everything around? And it was that they worked harder than anybody else. And Dungy believed that they should practice doing things so much that they become automatic habits. He was especially a defensive mastermind, and he taught his defense that they had one objective, they had one key, one element of the offense to focus on that would help them know exactly how to respond, and they practiced that response over and over and over again to where it became a habit. And then they received a reward for that habit by winning, by being one of the most dominant defenses in the NFL during that span, those of you sports fans that can remember that. But there was a problem. And the problem was that when crunch time came during playoff time, when players found themselves in high-stress situations, all of a sudden the wheels fell off. And this was why Dungy was asked to leave the Buccaneers. Because in tense moments, they couldn't perform. They found themselves not only unable to perform, but getting beaten badly in those big games, in those playoff moments, in the chance to go to the Super Bowl, those kinds of situations. And when the players were asked why that happened, this is something along the lines of what they would say. All those habits that we built, when we found ourselves in those high-stress moments, we ditched them and went back to the old ways. We thought that the old ways were better, that we would do things that felt more comfortable to us in our old ways, and then they found themselves out of position and getting beaten. See, in those high stress moments, sometimes no matter how ingrained we think a habit is, no matter how committed we think we are to some sort of resolution or to some sort of objective, when that stress hits a high level, a level that we're unfamiliar with, often we find ourselves unable to keep up with a commitment. You see, I had a resolution several years ago to lose 100 pounds, and I was able to accomplish that resolution. But there's a problem, see, with a resolution, that when some kind of, not necessarily a stressor, but when there's a big life change, like say 6 months ago, you become the pastor of a new congregation and everybody's putting food in front of your face 24/7, really good tasting food. You guys are cooks, but there's a hidden problem in that, and that's when that resolution begins to fall apart, when habits change, and I'm trying to get back on track. Sorry, a little bit of confession, a little bit of self-help in front of you all today, but you understand that, right? That you can have a habit, and you can think that it's ingrained, and then suddenly when something changes in your plan, especially if it's a kind of high-stress situation, that plan can fall apart. It's easy to make a commitment, but it's hard to maintain a commitment in the face of adversity. We're going to look at someone who did that anyway this morning, and obviously that person is going to be Jesus. Last week, we began a series that we're calling Easter with Luke, walking through the book of Luke, kind of the Easter presentation, the Easter story through Luke. And last week, we began at a place that isn't necessarily the Easter story, but definitely part of Jesus' story in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus receives rejection even from the beginning. We talked about how in the Easter story, we see Jesus rejected, but really Luke 4 and all of the Gospels show us that rejection was a continual part of Jesus' life, not just the end of his earthly life. And in Luke 4, he presents his vision, his message. He says that he came to proclaim release to the captives, to set the oppressed free. And his people, the people that he came to save, the people that were closest to him, the members of his own hometown, rejected him. And rejected him to the point of wanting to kill him. And last week, we looked at the fact that when we are rejected, we find acceptance in Jesus. And that we should extend that same acceptance to other people. But as I said, Jesus' story is full of rejection, but that rejection really comes to a head in the narrative of the crucifixion, which is what we're going to look at this morning in Luke 23. Jesus is beaten to the point of death after being arrested because one of his closest friends, Judas, one of the 12 apostles, turned him in. He's beaten to the point of death, humiliated as crowds demand his blood, forced to carry his own cross through a city, exposed to everyone and up upon a hill to his final resting place, at least earthly speaking. And finally, he is placed on a cross between two criminals beneath a sign that mockingly reads, King of the Jews. And that's where we find ourselves and where we find Jesus in the midst of the Easter story in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Again, Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Although these men are often referred to as thieves, the thief on the cross, the biblical word that the ESV gets correct here and translates is more along the lines of criminal, a despicable kind of character. These weren't like petty thieves that had stolen something from a convenience store. It wasn't that kind of crime. These were serious criminals who deserved, at least from the state's perspective, death. Many scholars believe that these were political criminals, that these were people who had incited maybe some sort of rebellion against Rome or offended Rome in some great manner and were put on display, as Rome would often do, in order to make a lesson out of people, to make an example out of people and teach the rest of the folks a lesson that if you cross us, this is what will happen. So they were political enemies. They were political criminals. If so, if this is true, then in our vernacular, what these guys were terrorists. They were enemies of the state. They viewed it as their job to disrupt the state, to cause unrest, much like terrorists do today. And so here's where we have Jesus in this situation, at this point in the story. Jesus, our Savior, is beaten to a pulp, stripped naked, hanged on a cross, and left to die between two terrorists. Our Savior, our King, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is placed in this position. As we discussed, Jesus is no stranger to rejection. Not only is this rejection physically, not only is this rejection legally, this is humiliating, this had to be destroying, this is why we can understand why he cried out to his Father while he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was rejected to a degree we cannot imagine. And then to make matters worse, as he is bearing this humiliation, one of these despicable men that is on a cross beside him begins to make fun, begins to mock. Oh, so you're Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Why don't you do something about it then? If you are God on earth, like everybody says that you are, and you're some sort of miracle worker, then why are we stuck here? Why are you bleeding? Why are you scarred? Why is your body torn? Why are you sitting here about to die if you really are who you say you are? You are the Christ, then take care of the situation and get us off of this cross. If there were ever a moment when Jesus was going to turn his back on his resolve, where Jesus was going to turn from his convictions, this would have been that moment. Now, what convictions would he have been turning his back on, reminding ourselves of what he said in Luke 4? He came to proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And another way that Jesus states this, again in the book of Luke in chapter 19:10, he says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the objective that Jesus had dedicated himself to. And so far, this objective had gotten him here, on a cross, bloody, torn, humiliated, in front of his mother and others that he cared about, left exposed to everyone to view his death publicly. Not only that, surrounded on either side by despicable men who had done who knows what to deserve what they were receiving, and one of them mocking him, calling out to him, if you are God, if you are the Christ, do something about it. If there were ever a moment, it would have been understandable for Jesus to turn his back on that commitment to seek and to save the lost, those very people who were saying those terrible things about him, this would have been that moment. I don't know about you. I have a good feeling about you because I know about me, that if I were in that space, if I were going through this moment that Jesus was going through, I would have cried uncle, probably a long time before this. But if I had made it this far, I would have cried uncle immediately. These are the people that I came to save. This is who you brought me to heal and to kind of rebuild the relationship that they broke by their sinfulness. This was your plan all along, God, and you have me here going through this. I'm done. Right? I want out. Can we move on to something else? If I had the power to get off the cross like Jesus certainly did and to smite all of those around me, I would have done it in an instant, I believe, in that moment through my own fallenness and my inability to be Jesus like no one on earth can be. I think I would have reacted in a way like many of us would have reacted and said, no more. In 86, the whole thing, right there. Anybody else with me on that one? Or do you think you would have been able to sit there on the cross, hanging with the ability to take care of it all in an instant and go through with it? Something kept Jesus moving forward in that moment when nothing would have been able to keep me. Maybe. Maybe I'm wrong. But I really don't think anything would have been able to keep me or anybody else that I know personally on the cross for that moment. And it was the objective, the reason that he was there, that he was bought into it more than anybody else in the history of all mankind, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus continues on with that objective. You see, true commitment knows no barrier. It only knows obstacles that can be overcome. There is no thing we cannot break through, no thing that Jesus could not surpass, even if that thing were death and death on a cross, that Jesus could not overcome in order to accomplish that ultimate objective, to seek and save that which was lost. And in that moment, one of the criminals, the one on the other side, I don't know which side is which, but the other one says to the other one, stop it. Just be quiet. Don't you realize that we're here because we're supposed to be here? That we did something wrong and this innocent man is receiving the same condemnation that we are? Does that not humble you somewhat? Moments from his death, literally moments from his death, this criminal, this terrorist finally reaches his turning point. He recognizes where he is, where he is going, the fact that he is doomed, that he is in need of someone to save him, someone to help him out. And in that moment, he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, obviously, this man was thinking of something beyond this life and into the next, because it should have been obvious to everyone there that day that these two men were about to die. It was imminent. They were hanging on a cross of crucifixion. Death was coming. And so when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that man had faith that something else was lying beyond if he just believed and asked for help from the only one who could help, being Jesus himself. And what happened? Jesus saved him, as Jesus does. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He tells the thief, the terrorist on the cross. Now, we can get caught up in the theological predicaments of that phrase. What does today mean? What does it mean by paradise? And those are fun questions to discuss in like a Sunday school class or something. But even if you do get into those, don't get so into those that you miss the main thrust of what Jesus is saying. To this man who was doomed to an eternity in hell, to this man who was alone and who was worthy of all the punishment that he was receiving and could possibly be about to receive, to this man in this situation, Jesus says, you're safe. You will not be alone. I got you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. If you could just isolate that part of that phrase and not get hung up on all the other theological issues around it, we would understand the true importance. This man, this despicable man, criminal, will be with Jesus forever in paradise simply because he asked for it. This is one of the great examples of how amazing grace is in the Bible. Because this man, there was nothing he could do. He literally couldn't move because his body was nailed to a piece of wood. And as he's sitting there, you know, on the cross, I say sitting, he's sticking to the cross because he is nailed there. Again, no work that he could actually accomplish because he could do absolutely nothing in his own body. He simply says to Jesus, just remember me. And that's all it takes. That's it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus pronounces salvation. Harken back to Luke chapter 4. We see Jesus fulfilling his objective. Jesus in Luke 4 said to proclaim liberty to the captives. And right there to a prisoner on the cross, he was proclaiming liberty in the last possible moment. You see, because Jesus maintained his commitment to the objective, even in the face of incomprehensible adversity, a terrorist became a saint that day. That's an amazing truth, an amazing reality of how Jesus and his grace can transform us in an instant. The man did nothing grand. He only recognized his need for a Savior and cried out to the one who might save. Jesus has the same objective today. He offers the same salvation to us today. Through his pain, we might receive, what we talked about last week, through his rejection, we might receive acceptance. Through his pain, we have access to paradise. And all we must do, if we could take this scripture as an example, is to realize our need, to realize that we deserve where we are. We got there for a reason from our own sinfulness, and we need something to save us, and to cry out to the only one who might save, which is Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here who has never done that, who does not have a relationship with Jesus this morning, today is a day where you can begin one. It doesn't have to be some grand thing where you're weeping and, you know, you're confessing all your worldly sins and everything you've ever done wrong, and you're, you know, making all sorts of commitments like, I will tithe twice a week. I'll make sure that I'm in every church service. I'm going to be a good little boy or a good little girl. I'm never going to dip snuff again. I'm never going to do whatever I used to do. I'm going to get rid of all of those bad habits in my life. No, it's not about all of those commitments. It's about one thing when it comes to salvation, and that is saying, Jesus, just remember me. Jesus, save me. I need it. You're the only one who can offer it. Can you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus will. Jesus, maybe not verbally as he did to the man on the cross that day, but through the Holy Spirit will give you that same confidence and remind you that yes, you will be with him in paradise. Maybe not today, hopefully not today. Can I get an amen? But you will be with him in paradise. So if you haven't met Jesus, today's the day when you can. And if you have, his objective to seek and save that which is lost is to be our objective. You see, you might be going through hardship today, Christian brother or sister. You might be broken. Chances are, if you're a human being, you are broken in some way. You are chipped. There is part of you that you wish you could change, a past that you wish you could forget. You might be broken, believing that you are not capable of being used and utilized for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a beauty. Jesus can leverage your brokenness and turn it into something amazing. Like the worst thing that's ever happened to you. Because all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Jesus didn't cause that thing to happen, but he can turn it into something amazing. He can turn it into something miraculous. Jesus can leverage your brokenness. Jesus can leverage your tragedy, your hardship, for the proclamation of the Lord's favor, just as he did when he was on the cross, because he was resolved to stick to that objective, to seek and to save that which was lost. When I was a college student, I was involved in a drama ministry. I was a drama kid in high school, did one-act play and all that good stuff. And this drama ministry that we were in, it was called The Love Company. It was at Hardin Simmons. Did a lot of kind of cool improv, funny stuff. We really enjoyed it. It was a good couple of years, a year and a half, I think, that I was in it. Anyway, I went with a friend, a real good friend, a really outgoing friend. And I was a quiet kid in college. I really didn't know anybody. And so I kind of just kind of hung in the background when I could. And probably people thought I was a little stuck up a couple of times. I got that feeling anyway because I kind of hung in the background. And we went to his hometown, which is in East Texas, Harlton, Texas. Anybody knows where that is? Around Longview. So we went out there for a fifth quarter, and we're at the end of the day, right? So at the end of the evening, my friend, who's a very outgoing, good preacher, has preached the message, and he's called for the invitation, and we're all standing up front. It's like a gym / fellowship hall area, and we're all standing up front just in case any of the kids want to talk. And I've been feeling awkward, like, how do I relate to these kids the whole night? And I was 18 years old. It was a weird situation. They were just a year or two younger than I was, and I was expected to minister to them. Anybody who's ever been in that situation, you've been a teacher young, you know how that is, that it's awkward and you don't really feel confident in yourself. And so I'm standing up there just ready for the night to be over, right? Like, let's get some people saved, but they go to him, right? Go talk to him. He'll make sure that happens. Don't bother coming to me. And I'm sitting there, and this young man gets up and starts heading our direction, and I'm kind of just, you know, doing my own little thing, thinking about the song in my head, thinking about where we're going to go eat afterwards. I'll admit it, right? I'm a preacher, but I'll make that confession. And as I'm thinking that, he begins to move close to us, and I think he's going to my friend Austin, and all of a sudden, he comes to me. And in that moment, we prayed together. He shared some stuff that was going on in his family, stuff that was going on with his parents that he needed prayer for. And look, there's no reason. Like, I wasn't outgoing. I wasn't sticking out. Maybe there was a reason, though. Because that kid ended up being a whole lot like me in that moment. It's kind of hung to the background, the wallflower. Like, if I just stand here, nobody will notice me, right? That kind of kid in that moment. And he needed someone like him to kind of lay all this out and talk about these things with. And in that moment, Jesus took my brokenness, took what I thought was a weakness, and leveraged it so that someone might receive a little bit more of his gospel. That's beautiful. And in that moment, I realized I am exactly the way that God made me for a purpose. And he has me in this place at this reason, struggling with what I'm struggling with, even though some of it is certainly my fault and not on him. He can take that and he can leverage it to make something beautiful. Jesus' greatest pain is also his greatest witness. And the same can be true for us. Jesus' love shows up most clearly on the cross. When even though he has every reason to turn his back on humanity, humanity that put him there in every sense of the word, he doesn't. Instead, he keeps his eyes open, his mind open, and his will available so that someone, even if it was a criminal, a despicable, terroristic kind of individual next to him, could meet his Father in heaven that day. So there's the two words for you this morning. If you don't know Jesus, he's offering it up to you. He was rejected so that you might be accepted. He went through pain so that you might receive paradise. And I hope that if you don't know him, that you figure out how to get to know him today. You can talk with me or any other experienced believer that you think might lead you to Christ. You can do that during our time of invitation or after the service and allow Jesus to speak through the Holy Spirit those same words over you. You will be with me. You're safe. You're not alone. I got you. And for those of you who do know Jesus, what brokenness is Christ wanting to use in your life to leverage for the sake of the gospel? That's it. I'll let you think about that. During our time of invitation, if you need to pray with me, you can come down and do that. If you need to pray at our altar, you can do that. You can pray where you're at. If any of those things hit a nerve, you can talk with me after the service and we can go through any of them. Let's stand together during our time of invitation. I'm about to pray. Bill is going to lead us. You move in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. God, we cannot comprehend what he went through on the cross. It's even harder to comprehend that it was because of me. But God, we thank you that you did it, that you put your son through that, so that through his pain we might receive eternity. God, thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for being that committed to bringing us into right relationship with you. God, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, call them home today. For those of us who do, God, show us how we might commit to our objective, not in spite of our adversity, but through our adversity. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.